We want to talk about the controversial Christ. We talked last week about the popular Christ. Well, his popularity didn't come without controversy. You can't make an omelet without breaking eggs. Pioneers are people with arrows in their backs. You have to shake the tree to get the apples. All of these sayings and others probably as well that we have, they get the idea that an accomplishment, doing something new, is going to bring about some controversy. It's going to cause some unhappiness. Talking about upsetting the apple cart. There are a lot of these things. Nothing good is ever done without someone saying something bad about it. Someone's going to complain about it. The only way to not have anyone say anything bad about you is to never be anything or do anything or say anything or let anyone even know you exist. Because as soon as you step out there and say something or do something, or if you are something, somebody's not going to like it. And so it is with Jesus. The price of progress is always the blood of those who are on the front line. And no greater progress has been made in the history of mankind than the progress that Jesus made. But it cost him his life. Unfortunately, many of us today are so afraid of conflict and criticism that we quickly learn it's better to do nothing and say nothing than risk the complaints that come from others. We live our lives with the goal in mind of doing great things, pursuing great dreams. Unfortunately, we also have an obsession with not making waves, not stepping on toes, not rocking the boat. And these two things are incompatible. We want all men to speak well of us. Unfortunately, Jesus said the only people that everybody talks good about and likes are the false prophets. So if this is true with us, it was never true with Jesus. He was not afraid of a conflict if it meant saying or doing what needed to be said or done. Much of his ministry was surrounded in controversy. Controversy with Satan, controversy with the religious leaders, controversy even with his own followers. You know, if Jesus had been more like us, more afraid to offend someone, more afraid of that conflict, he would have just been a carpenter, and the biggest complaints people would have had would have been, well, that table you made rocks a little, the legs aren't even. But instead, he decided he wanted to make something great. And because of that, he was willing to break some eggs in the process. Mark shows us in his gospel that Jesus was not just a popular figure, even though certainly he was. Crowds continued to flock to him. But as he went along, the more he taught, the more miracles he did, the more he was exposed to the people around him, the more that controversy began to brew as well. The more it began to become a problem. Let's consider Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many people were gathered together, so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get through the door because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and they lowered the man down on his bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." There were some scribes sitting there, and they questioned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus, perceiving their spirit, that they questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise up and walk'? But so that you can know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins," he turned and said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. He was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, we know him better as Matthew, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many of the tax collectors came, and the sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, and there were many who followed him. And the scribes and Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." As we think about this section of Scripture and study it together this morning, I want us to understand the setting of Mark 2. As we consider what's going on here in this second chapter, this second little section, Jesus is still the popular Christ. He's still drawing crowds. We see very close to the beginning there that there's so many people coming up, crowding the door, that there's not even room to stand at the door, much less inside, so that these guys have to take off pieces of the roof to get into where Jesus is. People are still responding to him in the same kind of amazement that they did. The news has still spread about him. He's still attracting these crowds, and he's still amazing them, just like he was in chapter 1. Even though it says that it's been many days. But things are beginning to change, because Jesus now, in addition to being popular, is also becoming controversial. Things are changing. Mark introduces another piece of the puzzle. Here in chapter 2, Jesus begins to make waves. His teachings begin to be at odds with the teachings of the standard religious leaders of the day. And people begin to have problems with the things that he does, the places he goes, because he does things that religious people aren't supposed to do. He associates with people that religious people aren't supposed to associate with. And so the religious professionals come on the scene for the first time, and we meet them. They're not easily impressed like the common folks. They're more sophisticated, and they are more attuned to what the proper religious things and religious teachings and religious beliefs ought to be. So they're not going to get caught up in this hysteria about this new famous person that's come on the scene. Mark wants us to know that almost from the very beginning, there's opposition to Christ's ministry, right here at the beginning of it. And he's going to show us this conflict, and it's going to remain throughout the rest of Jesus' ministry, and in fact grow as the opposition power grows. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, all the way through Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, this conflict theme is stressed. You can mark that section, and that section records five different controversy stories that are laid out for us. Five conflicts between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. Five things that caused problems. There's the healing of the paralytic, a conflict over forgiveness. There's the calling of Levi and the conflict over sinners. There's the question about fasting and the conflict over tradition. There's eating on the Sabbath and the conflict over needs. And there's the healing at the synagogue and the conflict over priorities. And we're only going to look at the first three of these today. We'll look at the others another time. But as we consider these five stories, they balance his popularity. You know, nothing in life is always all of one thing. Into every life some rain must fall, they say. You know, you have to take the good with the bad. Jesus has the popularity. He's growing. People are learning more about him. But at the same time, there are still problems. It's not all smooth sailing for him. It's not all easy. There are complications. In this section, there are two climaxes. One is the climax that's the dramatic climax, where in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we see the hardening of his opposition against him. And it escalates to the point where he becomes truly angry with these Pharisees and their hypocrisy and what they've been doing to the religion, to the people, to make God despised by people, drawing people away, pushing people away, instead of drawing people near to God. And for the first time, the Pharisees begin to plot how they can get rid of Jesus. So that's the dramatic climax. But there's also the didactic or expository climax, where in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, Jesus gives us the key as to why this conflict is happening and why it's a necessary conflict. So we're going to notice the first three conflicts that lead up to that expository climax, and then we'll notice that climax today. And that'll be all we have time for. As we consider the three controversies between Jesus and the religious leaders, all of these conflicts are going to be different in detail, but they're going to be similar in pattern. They're going to follow the same basic pattern. As Jesus heals this paralytic, and even before he heals him, of course, is where the conflict really begins. If he had just healed him, perhaps there wouldn't have been as much conflict, in fact. But Jesus says something that's unusual. after his friends have torn the hole in the roof and they've lowered him down there, and what they want is for him to be healed. But Jesus goes a different direction. He looks at the man and grants him a healing that's much more important than being able to walk again. He heals his soul. He forgives his sin. And he says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, of course, that's quite a statement. Why would you make a statement like that, Jesus? Well, because those scribes and Pharisees have come along. The teachers of the law were there. And they immediately accuse Jesus, at least in their hearts, of blaspheming. Because they say, "Well, who can forgive sins except for God?" And you know, we would agree with them. If you commit a sin, I can't forgive it. I don't have that power. If I commit a sin, you can't forgive it. You don't have that power. Now, we can forgive each other on the level of the human level, where I don't hold something against you or you don't hold something against me. But sin, ultimately, all sin is against God. And there's no human being who can forgive that. So, who is this guy who's saying, "Your sins are forgiven"? He didn't just say, "Well, I forgive you for tearing up my roof," assuming it was, if it was were to be his house, somebody tears up your roof, you say, "Well, I forgive you for that." But that's not what he's talking about. He tells this man, "Your sins are gone. They're cleansed. They're washed away. They're not in the picture anymore." Now, it's amazing because the scribes and Pharisees have really hit on something. They just don't acknowledge that they've hit on it. Because they've really hit, here's the key. Who can forgive sins but God? No one. Well, guess what that means? Jesus is God, because He's forgiving sins. But they don't want to accept that. So the only other alternative is, this guy is a bad dude, because he is claiming for himself powers that only belong to God. And so that's where we are left, with them thinking this way. But then Jesus makes it clear. He says, "Okay, what's easier? To say your sins are forgiven? Well, sure, that's easy. I've said it a dozen times right here this morning. Saying your sins are forgiven doesn't make it true, though." But Jesus says, "So that you can know that I have this power, that I am really forgiving his sins, I'm going to do something else. Rise up and walk." Now see, the thing about it is, when somebody's sins are forgiven, that's something you can't see. I mean, as I look out at this crowd this morning, I don't know, as I look from face to face, whether you have sin in your life that's not been forgiven, or whether all your sins are forgiven right now. I don't know. I hope that all of you have your sins all forgiven and that you're right with God this morning, but I can't tell by looking at you. You can't tell by looking at me. It's not something that shows up. But when a paralytic stands up off of his bed and walks, everybody can see that. That's obvious. And so Jesus, to prove that the thing they couldn't see had happened, he did something that they all could see. And he tells him, "Rise up and walk." And the man does just that. And Mark records that the crowd is amazed. And I imagine the Pharisees, the scribes, why, they're just upset. Jesus was a blasphemer. It doesn't matter that he healed this guy or taught with authority or even raised the dead. Nobody could forgive sins except God. That's all. So even his evidence didn't persuade them. Even though they recognized time and again that God shouldn't be listening to Jesus. He shouldn't be able to do these miracles if he's not with Jesus. If Jesus is not with God. They struggle with that. They really do. Then Jesus eats with Levi. This is a conflict over sinners. And what's our relationship to sinners to be? You know, we teach our children from a very early age, you know, be careful who you associate with. Don't hang out with that person because they'll lead you off into bad company. But Jesus hung out with the sinners. They were everywhere. Levi, this tax collector, a social outcast. He was a traitor to his people. He probably didn't spend a lot of time going to the synagogue or the temple. He wouldn't be welcome there if he did go, that's for sure. He wasn't probably an overly religious individual, or he never would have become a tax collector. But Jesus calls him to be one of his 12, one of his apostles. Levi, he's so excited by being called by Jesus that he throws a party. Let's celebrate. I don't know, are we that excited to be following Jesus that we want to celebrate it? Like Levi? He's celebrating. And of course, who does a tax collector invite to his celebration party? Well, the only people that he has that he's friends with, the only people he knows, the only people who will come to one of his parties, other people like him, other people who are social outcasts, other people who are considered sinners by the religious elite. And so here is Jesus sitting at dinner in Levi's house with all of these other outcasts, all of these other tax collectors and sinners. And again, when the Pharisees see that, they accuse Jesus of keeping bad company. Well, what's he doing hanging out with these people? Guilt by association. If you're seen with that person, you must be one of them. That's logically a huge fallacy. But so many times, people believe it. We know it's not true, though, in some cases. Certainly, in some cases, people that are alike, birds of a feather flock together, they say. But other times, we see somebody spending a large part of their time with people for a very different reason. And Jesus brings that up. Those that are sick need a doctor. Doctors spend an awful lot of their time with sick people. But that's not because they're sick people. It's because they're trying to help the sick people get well. And so it was with Jesus. Jesus justifies his actions here in verse 17. And he makes it clear that just like a doctor spends his time with sick people in the physical realm, so spiritual doctors need to spend some time with spiritually sick people to help them get well spiritually. And Jesus, of course, is the great spiritual physician. He's the great doctor. But he encourages us too. As his followers, we need to be helping the spiritually sick to get better as well. It's what we ought to do. Not avoid all contact with them, but go make contact with them and help them heal. You know, Mark doesn't record all of their reaction, but the Pharisees must have been absolutely furious. You notice the beauty of Christ's logic. And anytime there's an argument, Christ logically just destroys their arguments, whatever their arguments are. Jesus doesn't defend the sinner's sinfulness. That's not his point. He's not there to say, oh, these people are okay, they're living right and everything's fine. That's not his point at all. What he emphasizes is that the spiritual doctors should minister to them. If you call yourself a righteous and spiritual person, then why aren't you helping these sick people get better? That's his question to the Pharisees. And it hits them right between the eyes, because they avoid that. And then Jesus' refusal to fast, or refusal of his disciples to fast, is a conflict over tradition. Under the law of Moses, there was one day a year that the Israelites were commanded to fast. One day. But many of them went well beyond that law, and they had established traditions of fasting once a week, twice a week, or as the Pharisee who prays in the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector that went up to the temple to pray, that Pharisee prayed, I fast three times a week. He really thought he was something, because he was going above and beyond. But then Jesus comes on the scene, and not only is he eating and drinking with the tax collectors and the sinners and all of these other common folks, but his disciples don't even fast like they're supposed to. Now notice, the supposed to is not what the law of God said, but what the Pharisees had made their tradition. And we need to be careful with tradition. Why is Jesus not being as religious as these other people? I mean, John's disciples fast, the Pharisees and their disciples fast, and Jesus, if you're a religious person, then you're supposed to be fasting. But Jesus is more interested in honesty and in conviction than with outward form and making rules to keep that don't actually bring you closer to God. We can make all sorts of rules for ourselves, and that's our business if we want to do that. But rules we make for ourselves don't make us closer to God. They don't help us any better than someone who doesn't keep the same rules that we've made for ourselves. And then when we begin to take those rules we've made for ourselves and bind those rules on other people and say, well, you've got to keep these rules too, then we've stepped beyond our boundaries and we've actually moved further away from God. So we need to be aware of that. Now, Jesus makes it clear that when his disciples are sad, when he leaves and they're without him, they'll fast out of sincerity then. But he says, hey, you know, can you imagine? Big wedding, and you know, they didn't have just a reception. We have wedding receptions with some little snacks. They had wedding feasts that sometimes lasted for 2 or 3 days. And they'd have this big wedding feast. Can you imagine somebody going to the wedding feast, friend of the bridegroom, and he's getting married, and hey, my buddy's getting married here. You know what? I'm going to fast and not eating. You know, I'm not going to enjoy this feast. I'm going to put on a sad face, and I'm not going to eat anything. We say there's something wrong with that guy. Enjoy the celebration while you're here with your friend, and you know, and then when he goes off, and then go fast then. You know, you don't start your diet the day before Thanksgiving, do you? I mean, you just don't do that. You start it the day after, well, you know, a week after. Well, 3 days later when those leftovers are just really, ugh. And then you start your diet. Hey, I'm going to diet now. Well, you can bet that the Pharisees were incensed by this too. Religious people fast, and they're careful about their friends, and they don't go around claiming to forgive sins. They just don't do all these things that you're doing. It's just not done. It's not proper. But then Jesus really brings it home when he explains the idea of the fermentation of the gospel. I think most of us understand how alcohol forms and how something ferments. And you know the process, a little bit of that process that takes place, and the gases that are released, and so Jesus uses that as an example of how something changes. It's not what it was before. It's different. And he's saying that my teaching and my gospel and what I'm bringing is changing people. They're going to be different. It's something new. And the new and the old don't always mesh well. And so he gives that example of the patch. Now, you think of a cotton garment, one that shrinks when you wash it. And you've gotten that garment, you've washed it several times, and it's gotten old and worn, and then it gets a tear in it. If you go in there and put a new piece of cloth that hasn't shrunk and sew that on there, then what's going to happen when that piece of fabric shrinks up? It's going to just rip that old fabric to pieces. And the tear is going to be worse than it was before. And then he says, okay, what about wine? You know, if you put the wine in the new wine bag, they use a lot of times lamb stomachs and things like that as their wine bag. And it was a flesh that would stretch. So when they put the fresh wine in there and then seal it up and let it ferment, it'd swell that thing out. But then it'd swell and then it'd harden at that size in that shape. Well, it's bigger. But then if you have used all that old wine up and you put new wine back in that after it's already swelled and hardened into its shape, then when that new wine makes those gases and swells, and that one's hardened and it's not flexible, it's not adjustable. And so it rips, it busts, spills all the wine out, ruins the bag as well. And Jesus uses that example to point out how he is bringing this new doctrine. He's bringing this new kingdom that's coming. The Pharisees are the old garment. They're the old wineskins. Their primary concern is protecting the status quo. Keeping things the same way they've always been. And Jesus is shaking things up. Jesus is bringing new fabric and new wine. His concern is to call people back to God and to convince people to repent. He's there to seek and save the lost. He's come to usher in the kingdom of God. He's bringing with him a new message with a fresh appeal. And he makes people uncomfortable when he challenges that status quo. He demands that people change. Now I'm going to tell you, if you're like me, you like things the way you like them and you get set in your ways pretty easily. But Jesus calls on his followers to never become the old garment or the old wineskin that has hardened and become inflexible and unchanging. Because his gospel call has to continue to change us. we never reach the point where it's changed us enough and so we can stop growing and changing. We need to continue to grow and stretch and change to meet the gospel. So we need to beware. Jesus is looking for that fabric that's stretchy and flexible, that won't get ripped when he sews that new piece on it. Jesus is looking for a bag made of a substance that continue to grow and change and be flexible and adapt to new situations and new things. And that's hard for us. You see, if there's one thing we hate, it's change. And yet if there's one thing that is constant in this world, it's change. And if there's one thing that has to be a constant in the life of a Christian, it's change. Now that doesn't mean that we change our views on what the Scriptures teach necessarily. Although sometimes we may need to change those views because we believed the wrong thing or misunderstood a Scripture at some point. And we may need to learn better and understand better and change what we believe. Do we still believe the same thing we believed 10, 20, 30 years ago? If so, that's probably not a good thing. That means we haven't continued to study and learn and grow. Either that or we had a perfect understanding of things 30 years ago, which if you did, good for you. I don't know anybody that did, though. We continue to learn and we continue to grow, or we get stuck and we get hardened and we're threatening to break. See, Jesus is defining a new audience. Those that are willing to shed their skins and grow new skins. Those that are willing to be new garments. And his focus is not going to be on trying to fit into that old hardened wineskin that they have. He's not going to do that. He'll bust that wide open. But he's looking for new wineskins. Are we what Jesus needs us to be? Are we willing to grow and change? Are we willing to take the new things that he's brought and the things that he says and the things that he teaches and learn from them and grow and change those things that we need to change to fit with what he wants us to be? Or are we so stuck in tradition and stuck in our way of thinking and stuck in, I know what I know and I know what's right and I don't want to listen to anything else, that we will reject him? We talked this morning in class, somebody brought up, he read a scripture and somebody said, what are you reading from? Is that in the Bible? I didn't think that was in the Bible. The question is, what do we do with that? When we read something in the Bible that we didn't remember being there, do we incorporate that in and help it to change us? Or do we just, I'll just ignore that one and reject that? How do we respond? If you're here this morning and you haven't responded properly, you haven't changed when the gospel called you to change. You've been stuck in your ways. You're in a rut. You know what they say about a rut? A rut is just a grave with both ends kicked out. That's not where we want to be. We want to get out of that rut. And we want to be climbing toward heaven. If you're here and you have a need to respond, either to get started, to be a new wine bag, to be a new garment for Jesus, or if perhaps you need to make some changes in your life to get back to being the flexible, growing garment and wine bag that he needs. whatever your need may be, please come as we stand and sing.